What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we're here to get that question answered, and here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the number 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Gabinski, our phone screener, Jeff Burson is on social media. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and that's how the process works. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question that just came in overnight. This is a fresh one for the emails. This is from James, who says, Dr. Anders, I'm a big fan of your show. I noticed you like to read a bit of fiction. I was wondering if you've ever read Frank Herbert's Dune novels. If so, what do you think of them? And are there any perspectives of the Catholic faith you can offer to the audience from the novels? Also, have you seen Part 1 film that came out in 2021? And are you looking forward to Part 2? Personally, I'm a big fan of Denis Villeneuve, and I think his film Arrival has a beautiful message that transcends to human reason on communication and love. All the best. God bless. James.
Yeah, thanks, James. What a fun question to answer.
I really
appreciate this.
Yeah.
It's fun for me because I am a huge fan of Frank Herbert's Dune. I think it's one of the all-time greatest science fiction novels ever written.
Mm.
And, you know, in terms of a Catholic perspective on Dune, you know, Dune is really not about issues that are peculiar to Catholicism, but it is about moral and social issues on which the Church has something to say. And the reason that Frank Herbert wrote Dune, there were really two motivations, as I understand him. One is he had an environmental concern born out of an interest in literally sand dunes. I think he was walking on the beach and was marveling at the wonders of nature, and that kind of inspired him to the setting. But culturally, Herbert was concerned, particularly in American politics, about the problem of charismatic leadership. Mm. And he said multiple times that he thought the presidency of John F. Kennedy was bad for the country because Kennedy was such a charismatic leader that people followed blindly in his judgment, in Frank Herbert's judgment. By contrast, I don't think he thought much of Nixon's policies, but Nixon was not a charismatic figure, right?
No.
And as he put it, the great benefit of Nixon to the country was teaching us to mistrust government. So it's kind of a cynical approval of Nixon's benefit, right? So that was his main issue. And as you know, the rise of the character of Paul Atreides in the novel Dune is of a messianic figure whom people come to trust blindly. And he has a dim view of that. And so there's a very cynical aspect to the Dune novels that is religious insofar as the Bene Gesserit sisterhood has seeded religious ideas throughout world cultures in order to prepare the way for this political figure to arise. So he preys upon people's religiosity in order to rise to power, right? Or at least the conditions were set up for that to kind of happen automatically.
Mm, okay.
So there's a kind of cautious note there about being a fanatic and being led astray by charismatic leaders. Now, you know, as a Catholic, I think those are very sound principles, right? I mean, that's not the way you are to organize society, but rather by the principles of Catholic social teaching and not be swept away by religious fanaticism.
Yeah.
Have I seen the Villeneuve films? I saw both the David Lynch and the Villeneuve, and I enjoyed both of them, but very differently. I thought the Villeneuve, the more recent film adaptation Part 1, was a bit slow, to be honest with you, to get going. I mean, the plotting was kind of slow. And so I am anxious to see Part 2 and hope that the action picks up a bit.
Let's hope so. Kind of like going from Star Wars, the motion picture, or not, Star Trek, the motion picture, to Star Trek, The Wrath of Khan, where they just picked it up from the get-go.
Very different films, though.
Very, very different.
But Wrath of Khan, Star Trek II, I think, again, one of the greatest science fiction movies ever made.
Fantastic stuff. All right, there you go. And James, thanks so much for your email. Here's a rather open-ended question from Devin, who says, why do you use the word charity so often?
Because it conveys a specific virtue in Catholic theology, and it's better than the word love, because love in English is very ambiguous, where charity has a very specific meaning in the context of Catholic theology. Charity is the saving virtue, and what it means for a Catholic is benevolence with the desire for union. And that's different from love. A lot of times when people use love in colloquial contemporary English, they mean eroticism, or they mean romance, or they might mean friendship, or you know, any number of things. So charity is more like the specific quality of love that a parent has for a child. Parent really wants, a good parent wants what's best for his child and would like to be in relationship with that child. And if you can extend that kind of care, that kind of solicitude and benevolence widely, that's what we mean by charity. And charity is the character of God. And that's what we're called to imitate.
Devin, thanks for your email. Here's one now from Kenneth. Why is it appropriate for bishops on up to be called Your Excellency or Your Eminence? Jesus was humble and kind. This Catholic jargon seems inappropriate to elevate a fellow sinner to superior status and turn off people to the gospel of Jesus. Also, kissing the ring seems self-promoting, arrogant, very anti-Christian, and lacks humility.
Yeah, sure. So I won't argue with you. I really won't. And the protocol surrounding bishops and popes is quite ancient in the church. And honestly, it owes a great deal to the influence of the imperial court from Constantinople, Roman imperialism. And so, you know, it could be adjusted. Now, it's not inappropriate for Catholics to recognize legitimate authority and to have protocols and to have rituals that, that indicate that, you know, within the culture. And, you know, calling priests father, for example, should be a term of endearment.
Of course.
But as it turns out, the church has adjusted its protocols out of sensitivity to the kind of concerns that you've raised. Papal protocols in particular are quite different today than they would have been, say, 100 years ago.
Yeah. Kenneth, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'll lead off with Joe in Cleveland, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion. We're live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a couple of lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. In any event, the number 833-288-3986. Do you enjoy EWTN bookmark briefs? We air those throughout the day here on the radio side of EWTN. Well, now you can receive weekly emails featuring an EWTN bookmark brief. They're a lot of fun, featuring the author giving a short synopsis of their work in his or her own words. Here's what you do. Visit EWTN.com, click on the word subscribe, and then check bookmark brief, and we'll get you going on that. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Joe in Cleveland, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Tom. I still want to say one of the best radio voices out there. Always enjoy when you're on the air.
You do this.
So seamlessly.
Thank you.
Dr. Anders, you're too humble to admit it, but you're a towering intellect in the Catholic community. So I've got to ask you this question, again, a thought experiment. And by the way, your call screener, I think he's getting ready to be have his own show. He and I had a discussion before coming on, and he has some pretty good opinions on things and, you know, interesting takes on it. But Dr. Anders, just want your opinion. If there's any truth to this, and there may not be, but this guy that just got before Congress and under pain of perjury said, yes, we, you know, definitely have evidence that there's UFOs crashed with bodies, so there are these species outside of human beings that are supposedly intelligent, obviously, if they figured out how to bend space-time and get here pretty quickly. So they're intelligent. Presumably they have free will. If God, the triune God, with the Son being united to a human body for all eternity, obviously if there's another species or millions of other species that aren't human, how would that impact theologically what we feel about or what we know about the Trinity? Would it impact it at all? Would it be our duty to God and evangelize the aliens, or would this be, you know, if you were Bellarmine at the time of Galileo, he had to reinterpret things. Would we have to reinterpret things?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question.
It's quite an interesting show. Yeah. We're only 13 minutes in.
So I want to say at the outset, this is my personal opinion. I'm highly skeptical. Highly skeptical. Like, very, very skeptical about these kinds of claims.
Okay, okay.
And I'm always open to being presented with new evidence and want to evaluate it. And, you know, and I'm not a scientist or an astrobiologist or anything like that, but I know how to consult. I know how to do research and think critically, and so I would want to look at all that kind of stuff before I formed an opinion. I also want to say that anybody who's interested in this topic, I strongly recommend a particular book by Susan Clancy, Susan A. Clancy. The title of the book is Abducted, How People Come to Believe That They Were Kidnapped by Aliens. And Clancy was a researcher, an experimental psychologist at Harvard University, who got interested in the question of memory, and she was researching memory. And that led her into a research project on the possibility of false memories, and in particular, whether children who claimed to have been abused could ever have memories given to them, suggested to them by therapists, such that, you know, they would claim to have had experiences that they didn't actually have. And that research, as you can imagine, was incredibly controversial, right, and touched a lot of nerves. So she said, you know, I'm going to switch research topics away from abused children to another group of people where I think there's a possibility of reporting false memories and nobody's going to get their feelings hurt, or not many as people. So she started studying accounts of alien abductions. And like her prima facie assumption here is these people were not actually abducted by aliens. How did they come to believe that they were? And so there's a lot in the book about the nature of memory and the way people actually can develop false memories. And there's several mechanisms in psychology where you can induce memories in people that they didn't actually have. And she details those. And then the kind of reasons that people gave for believing that their claims of alien abduction were credible. And I'm going to summarize briefly what her conclusions were. There's a particular kind of psychological profile that goes in for this. That you don't find people from every kind of temperament and every kind of walk of life claiming to have been abducted by aliens. They typically are people who are highly suggestible, people who have had experiences of sleep paralysis, people who had a strong need and a desire to feel special. And so the kind of verbiage that would be used around alien abductions is really kind of language of religious fervor and life-changing experiences. And it was the sense that, you know, they chose me, the little green guys picked me, you know, there's meaning in the universe, and now I have something to live for. And this kind of thing was very common. It wasn't the sort of detached clinical observation of a scientific researcher, right? And I think it humanizes and contextualizes this kind of thing. So I really strongly recommend that, and I'm persuaded by Clancy's argument whether or not the Pentagon has green men in a you know, in a silver box someplace. I just think the vast majority, really, I think all of these kinds of reports that are based on firsthand anecdotal testimony are easily rebutted, and are not credible. Now, but to the substance of your question, if it turned out to be the case that there was highly intelligent alien life, you know, the Vulcans come and say, "Live long and prosper." What does that do for our belief in the incarnation? To my way of looking at it, it really doesn't do anything to our belief in the incarnation. I don't know that any adjustments would need to be made as to the question as to whether or not we are to evangelize aliens. I'll ultimately defer to the judgment of the Holy See, obviously, but I don't see any immediate assumption that I should presume that aliens are born with or without sanctifying grace or original sin. And the incarnation was, as the Council of Nicaea put it in their creed, for us men and for our salvation. There's a presumption in the creed that salvation is the salvation won for us by Christ is not for non-humans.
Okay.
All right. Now, I mean, I'm open to argument here. I mean, maybe I'll find something new, but that's Origen, actually, ancient Christian writer of the 3rd century, thought that salvation was for aliens. He thought that all sentient beings, all rational creatures, would eventually be saved, in particular the devil and the fallen angels, he thought would be saved. And that position, it's called apokatastasis, is the technical term for it, was rejected by the church. And according to St. Thomas in his Compendium Theology, the reason that the creed includes the line for us men and for our salvation is specifically to exclude the error of Originism.
There you go. Joe, thanks so much for your call. Thanks you also for your kind words about the show. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We do have a few lines open, 833-288-3986, an excellent time for your call. Here's a question now from John in York, Pennsylvania. He calls himself a man of perpetual curiosity. He says, my question for this month is about the perpetual virginity of Mary. After 40-plus years in 3 different Protestant denominations, I wasn't even aware that this was a belief that anyone held until I began studying Catholicism. I have heard Dr. Anders address questions previously about whether or not Jesus had siblings and about the nature of Joseph and Mary's marital relationship after Jesus' birth. I thought I would ask a different question. Why is the perpetual virginity important? Is there a tenet of the Catholic faith that stands or falls based on whether or not it's true? Is the role of Mary somehow diminished if she had children after the birth of Jesus? And again, that's from John in York, Pennsylvania.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So there is a there's a sense in which the only Catholic dogma that is absolutely necessary, mm-hmm. necessary in the sense that it is an almost an a priori truth, is the existence of God. Everything outside of God is contingent, meaning it could have been different. God alone can't change. God alone is eternal. The world that God made, God didn't have to make. He made this world, he could have made another one.
Yeah.
You know, he could have made one where Birmingham had an NFL football team and a losing college team, right? But he didn't make that one, right?
No.
And that goes for every element of the redemption, too. So God could have made a world in which humans didn't sin. He could have made a world in which humans sinned and were not redeemed. He could have made a world in which humans sin and are redeemed, but by some means other than the incarnation. He could have made a world in which humans mm-hmm. were redeemed by the incarnation of Christ, and yet he could have had Christ be incarnate in 10th century China rather than 1st century Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of these things are variable. So could God have made a world in which Christ was born of a woman who was not a virgin? Yes. The virgin birth is not a necessity for the incarnation, nor is it a necessity for Christ's sinless state or for anything to do with the doctrine of original sin. All of these things are sort of movable and potentially alterable in terms of God's absolute power. So we don't, in that sense, no, there's nothing necessary about it. On the other hand, all of the elements of the faith that God did revealed have some utility. And even if they could have been otherwise, there is value to us in knowing them and in God having ordained them. And that goes for the perpetual virginity of Mary as well. So let's lay that out for you. You know, there's a passage in the Gospels where the Sadducees come to Christ and they say, you know, if a man is married multiple times over his life, when he dies in the resurrection, which wife will be his wife in heaven, or will he have all these women in heaven? And Christ says, well, you don't understand the resurrection of the power of God. Because in heaven, we're neither married nor given in marriage. We'll be like the angels. But not angels, but like the angels,
right.
Insofar as we don't have marriage. We don't have sexual union.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's something, as it were, angelic about the virginal state, something that anticipates the eschaton, something that is similar to the life of heaven in the virginal state or the celibate state. St. Paul says that he wishes that we could all be like he is and not married, because he can give himself entirely to the work of the Lord. The Lord himself was unmarried, had no sexual union, and he said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so, you know, in early Christian history, the first feminists, I think, in world history were Catholic women who refused to let Roman patrons determine what they do with their bodies. Women were property in the ancient world. They were baby-making machines. And Catholic girls said, no, we're not going to marry. We're going to give our bodies and our lives to Christ. And they died horrible deaths under torture for the right to determine what to do with their own virginal state. And we name them in the canon of the Mass, right? They're listed in the canon of the Mass, the virgin martyrs of antiquity. And so that total pledge of one's body and soul to God for the sake of eternity and that eschatological anticipation is fitting. Since Mary is the mother of God and the mother of the church and the mother of all those who believe in Christ and herself immaculately conceived and the most perfect model of Christian consecration and sanctity, it is fitting and yet not necessary that the mother of our redemption should herself embody the highest objective state of consecration, and that is perpetual virginity. Now, here's an irony with Mary that is true of no one else. She's both a virgin and a mother.
Yeah.
And that way, she is the perfect model of sanctity for every Catholic, no matter their state of life. If you are a mother, Mary is your model. If you are a Catholic religious, male or female, Mary is your model. And so her unique status as the virginal mother enables her to stand in that iconic relationship to the Christian faithful.
John, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. If you call right now, we can probably get you on today's program, and we'd love to tackle your question at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Vincent writes to us, the Greek word for heaven is Ouranos. According to Matthew 11:11, Jesus speaks of, quote, the least in heaven being greater than John the Baptizer. So my question is, how did those least get into heaven before the Baptizer and before the crucifixion?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, just to clarify, Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, he who's least in the kingdom of heaven, and that's different from heaven. A lot of people, when they think of heaven, they have in mind, where the little Sylvester the cat with the halo and the harp goes, you know, when he dies in the Looney Tunes cartoon, and he floats straight upward vertically and then takes a seat on a cloud. Mm-hmm. That's their image of heaven. That's really not what Jesus communicates here. The kingdom of heaven is a euphemism for the coming reign of God in the world when evil will be conquered and the dead will be raised and Christ will rule triumphantly, you know, over renewed heavens and earth. Heavens here, you know, the up and down, in and out, the whole created order will be remade. So that it's not just vertical. There's a horizontal temporal dimension to this looking forward into the future.
All right.
But the question, how did you get into that? How do you become a participant in that resurrection if you lived before the coming of Christ like John the Baptist? Well, same way the rest of us do, which is by participating in the grace of Christ. And so Christ can redeem the world retroactively as well as proleptically, looking forward. He can do it. The grace can work, you know, sort of transtemporally. Now, the difference is that the Christian participates by virtue of the sacraments and this gift of grace that is manifest to us by the person of Christ in its fullness. And we live by way of anticipation of that culmination of the coming kingdom of God by being gathered together in the church, gathered around Christ in the Eucharist and the life of charity. And so the church offers us a more manifest, clear, plain, and efficacious mode of encountering that grace of God than would have been available in the Old Covenant.
Very good. And we thank you so much for your email there, Vincent. If you're keeping score at home, David gets 5 extra points for using the word proleptically. Very impressive, my friend.
This isn't something my doctor prescribed for.
Well,
this is the
downfall of a fabulous vocabulary, I guess. you get me giving you trouble over it. Anyway, we're going to get back to the phones in a moment, talk with Michael in Columbus, Ohio. And we've got a line open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple of lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 888-298-3986. All right, let's go to Michael. Michael is a first-time caller in Columbus, listening on the Blowtorch St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I had a question regarding Fatima, where Mary asked to consecrate Russia to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And I always wondered, why just Russia? Why not, and you know, this is before communism, but why not like other countries like China or maybe, or a different faith like Islam?
So, yeah, sure. I think I can speak to that question. Now, keep in mind that the Church is teaching on private revelation, and this is what the revelations at Fatima were. They were private revelations, not public revelations. Private revelations are necessarily contextually limited, right? They come at a specific point in time to address a particular contextualized issue versus public revelation, the deposit of the faith, which is perennially relevant. Private revelations are not perennially relevant. They're relevant for a particular time and place. And so what was going on in the world at the time of Our Lady of Fatima that would make this particular warning pertinent or salient? And Russia, of course, was, I can't remember the exact year of the Fatima revelations, Tom. Do you remember exactly what year that was?
The revelations.
Yes, of Fatima.
1914?
That sounds about right. That
I think so.
Okay, the last one, I guess. Oh, no, 1917.
Okay.
I just looked it up.
Okay,
so
right at the end of World War One.
That is the Leninist Revolution.
Okay.
Right, so Russia was at the very beginning of the Soviet Empire and the Soviet experiment. And, of course, it did end up propagating its errors of communism and atheism and totalitarianism throughout a very large portion of the world,
okay,
and arguably still does so, right, in the form of critical theory. And a lot of what's infecting American universities and culture today is Marxism transposed, and they've flipped the language of capital and labor, mm-hmm, you know, to other identity categories of oppressor and oppressed classes, and that's become the dominant narrative for understanding all of history and to sort of squeeze all of politics through that lens. And it's inherently, in my judgment, totalitarian, and the ultimate end goal is a one-party state with thought control and speech control and outlawing free speech and all the rest of
all
it, and
that,
religious
yeah.
freedom out, you know, out the door, mm-hmm, out the window. So, I mean, the warning that Soviet communism would be a threat to religion and to world security and peace and human dignity, I think, has been amply justified throughout human history. Now, what about other kinds of warnings? Well, I don't think, I mean, China had not had a communist revolution in 1917.
Right.
You know, before the mass production of the automobile, Saudi Arabia was anything, it was nothing anywhere near a world power or cultural influence.
Yeah.
And of course, militant Islam needed the backing of the Gulf state, you know, oil money in order to have the influence that it's had throughout the world.
Mm-hmm. Fascinating. Appreciate that. Michael, thank you so much for your call. Aura is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Aura says, I'd like to know if there's a credible version of what happened at Luther's death. Do we know if he called for a Catholic priest to confess just before he died?
Yeah, we do know he did not. He did not. Luther was asked on his deathbed by his disciples if he would continue in his confession of faith, and mm-hmm, he signaled that he would. We have Albert Durer drew Luther's death portrait, so it's very well attested.
I mean, really?
We've got images of Luther on his deathbed, and he was well attended his death, and so, yeah, they're credible accounts of what happened. And he died a Lutheran. He didn't die a Catholic.
All right. Aura, thanks for watching us this afternoon on YouTube. Let's go to Robert now in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, what's on your mind today, sir?
I heard something on Catholic radio I don't understand, and I wondered if it means something specific to Roman Catholics. It was that nobody is saved alone.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. It's very true. It's very true. We're not saved alone. We're saved through the mediation of the Church, right? And that's not something, I mean, I can't make that up. Revelation doesn't come to me. Christ's message can't come to me except through human agents.
Mm-hmm.
The sacraments that bring me Christ's grace can't come to me except by human agents. The prayers that accompany me in my life of faith necessarily require other people praying for me. The examples of virtue in the lives of the saints inspire me. Those have to come through the mediation of the church. The sacraments bind us together into a community, into the body of Christ, into a corporate unity. And the charity by which we live, the charity by which we will be judged, is exercised principally within the context of the Christian community. And so, yeah, we are not, the Christian life is not an individual relationship between the soul and God. It is the corporate life of the people of God called together in community, journeying as a group with God towards God.
Robert, is that helpful for you?
You
are most welcome. I believe that was on a Mother Angelica quote.
She's got great one-liners, I tell you.
Oh, man. She nails it every time. Here's a question now from Mike in North Carolina. Dr. Anders, I read an article recently about calendar differences leading to different reckoning of Easter dates. It was very interesting, but why does Easter have to be tied to an astronomical event at all? Easter in the Southern Hemisphere, after all, wouldn't have a springtime feel to it. So why not use a specific calendar date like Christmas? Thanks, Mike in North Carolina.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So because Easter wants to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. So we have feasts that are movable feasts. Christmas does not fall on the same day of the week every year. You know, it can fall on a Monday or a Sunday or a Saturday, whatever. Mm-hmm. Easter, by definition, has to fall on a Sunday. One of the earliest big controversies in Christianity was specifically over the dating of Easter. And the other presumption was that the Christian church needs to act in concert, that we're a corporate body and we do things together. And so having an authoritative date for Easter was very important. And there were sort of two major camps about this. And it nearly split the church in the second century, to be honest with you. And the Pope threatened excommunication. He didn't do it, but he threatened excommunication against the recalcitrant group that didn't want to go along with the Roman dating.
Could it not be like the first Sunday of April? Because that wouldn't tie to that would still be a Sunday, and it would still be a springtime thing.
But that's not how we did it.
So that's not how we did it.
That's not how we did it.
And that's where we're going to leave that. It's a call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Timothy in Bel Air, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Timothy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I have a question about married Episcopal priests who are practicing Catholic priests. There's one at my parish I'm registered at. And I want to know if there's any sort of a double standard. Why can a married Episcopal priest have to be a priest in the Catholic Church and have a family? And a second.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question.
Was there a second question?
I'm just about the ordinary to the chair of St. Peter.
Yep.
And is there any chance that we're all going to become unified under one umbrella someday in the future?
Okay.
That's my question.
Okay, I really appreciate the question. So Catholic priests have been permitted, well, I should say, let me reframe. Married men have always been allowed to become Catholic priests, but Catholic priests have never been allowed to become married men. Once you're ordained, you cannot contract the sacrament of matrimony.
Okay.
But being married has never been an absolute barrier to becoming a Catholic priest. So a married guy can get ordained, but an ordained guy can't get married. And particularly in the Catholic East, married clergy are normal and have been for 2,000 years and continue to be. In the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church, celibacy has been the preference for most of that time and the law for the large majority of it, but not all of it. It hasn't always been the law, but it's been the preference. And I should add, it's the preference in the East as well. Even though married clergy are allowed, there's still a preference for celibate clergy. And the bishops in the East are always celibates. You don't have married bishops in the East.
Mm.
Most of them are drawn from the ranks of monasteries. A lot of them are. People have taken these vows of chastity, celibacy, and obedience. I just said chastity and celibacy. Chastity and poverty and obedience.
Yes.
Now, as far as why does the church allow married Anglican priests to become Catholic priests, really it's to facilitate the full communion of Anglican prelates into the church, because so many Episcopal priests are married, and the church desires to be to reunite with these folks, for them to come into full communion with the church, and they mm-hmm. have pastoral gifts that could be made use of. This pastoral provision is available to them, and sometimes and other clergy as well, but primarily Episcopalians. And the reason there is because of the sort of structural similarities and the similarity of ethos between Episcopalian or Anglican and Catholic. As far as the ordinariate is concerned, there's been a pastoral provision that allows married Protestant clergy to become Catholic clergy. Pope Benedict XVI created a particular ordinariate specifically for Anglicans that not only allowed for married clergy, but also allowed for the creation of a distinct expression of the Roman Rite that would retain elements of the Anglican patrimony, in the hopes that entire Anglican congregations would come over with their clergy. That was really the idea. So if an Anglican priest wants to become Catholic, he didn't have to leave his pastorate. He could bring all his people with him.
Wow.
Right, and they have their own sort of special organization within the church. And that ordinariate continues to exist and to flourish today. And I've been to some of their churches. Well, one of their churches, the one in Houston, is really quite beautiful. And I've known ordinariate priests, and they're great guys.
They really are. I know of one myself, and what a generous thing for Pope Benedict to do.
Yep.
Really, really was. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question. It's called a communion here on EWTN. This weekend, be sure to join Monse Alvarado on EWTN News In Depth. We bring that to you Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. This week, Monse speaks with the Abbess of the Benedictines of Mary, Queen of the Apostles, as thousands are flocking to rural Missouri to see the remains of their foundress, Sister Wilhelmina, whose story has inspired many. Plus, the bishops will be weighing in on gun laws after so many mass shootings. Very sad situation right there. Again, it's EWTN News In Depth coming up Friday evening at 8 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Here's a fascinating question now from Cynthia, who says, I am Cynthia from Georgia, a former atheist. I'm not yet Catholic, but I'm coming along. I'm having a hard time wrapping my head around Satan. It's easier for me to accept something wholly good, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, as real than something wholly evil like Satan. The story of Satan seems more of an allegory than a real individual being, and the personification of pride or envy just isn't a scary or useful concept to me. It's almost as if I have to take a, quote, leap of faith in believing that Satan exists, which sounds ridiculous. So my questions are, one, is Satan real? Two, is he redeemable? And three, why are we sinners redeemable and Satan is not? Thank you, Cynthia.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I want to begin with something that you didn't ask, but I like to set a context. When you said that you have an easier time thinking of Satan as a kind of metaphor rather than a literal concrete entity, those two are not absolutely mutually exclusive, right? So there's a place in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8, where he warns believers not to be taken in by the elemental spirits of this age. And interpreters disagree about what he means. And some people think that he means literally demons, but there are many interpreters and Catholic devout interpreters, Orthodox interpreters, that think that he means really dangerous philosophy.
Okay.
Right? And that that there is a kind of malevolent influence that is not identified with a concrete entity, not directly perhaps, that can get hold of you and do you a great deal of harm. And so before I get to the Satan question, I want to get to this question about is there such a thing as sort of malevolent philosophy that is a real influence that's not a person but can really mess you up? And I think that's obviously yes, right? So if I look at my own country and I see the way ideology is ripping the fabric of my civilization apart, and it's making otherwise decent individuals do and say horrible things and to treat their neighbors abominably,
mm-hmm.
because not because they have ideas, but because ideas have them, that they have been taken possession of, if you will, by, and I don't hesitate to use the phrase, demonic ideology. And I'm not limiting myself to one side of the political spectrum, by the way, right? I think the problem of ideological possession is a human problem, and it transcends political party left and right. And I do think that that is implicated, at least in part, in the Bible's condemnation of principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, right? And I wouldn't hesitate to call that demonic. In the Church Fathers, particularly the Desert Fathers like Evagrius Ponticus, there was a strong tendency to view individual moments of temptation as the direct influence of malevolent spiritual power demons. And there's a literalism behind Evagrius's analysis of temptation that I think few Catholics would hold today, no matter how orthodox or traditional. I don't think many priests or bishops or theologians would say every single specific act of temptation is necessarily the influence of a particular demon, right? I don't think they would hold that. And yet, Evagrius's belief that that was the case led him to a kind of vigilance over his own mental life and prompted him to create sort of mental fortresses and defenses and counterattacks to temptation that closely parallel the strategies used by modern cognitive behavioral therapists to confront defeating and self-destructive thoughts, right? And so I'm trying to nuance this question, show you that there are ways in which we can approach the tradition that allow for a kind of both and. Like, yes, there is a literal Satan, and there are simultaneously ways in which the satanic and the demonic can be construed more broadly in ways that would be, I think, more amenable to sort of more modern mindset.
Yeah.
But as to the question the specific concrete individual called Satan, the Church does not teach that he is wholly evil, because nothing that exists is wholly evil. Anything that exists is good insofar as it exists. So being, to be an existent thing, is a good. But Satan is an intelligent creature with a will that is permanently bent. And so he wills perpetually to do evil, even though his act of being is not itself evil. And is that helpful to me to know that? I think it is. And I think I can bring it home really concretely when I think about my own human life, that, you know, no human can be irreparably bent to the point of no return, right, until you die, and then, yes, you're irreparably bent. But I can get closer and closer and closer to that. It's possible to habituate yourself to evil so that the turn to the good becomes more and more and more and more difficult. And the way that people do atrocious and abominable evil is usually one small step at a time.
Hmm.
And we know that human beings are capable of monstrous evil, monstrous evil. I mean, the, you know, the classic case of the Holocaust being,
sure,
you know, exhibit A here.
Yeah.
And to me, that is more explicable, not less explicable, when I think about a universe in which, you know, a monstrously powerful and intelligent being whose existence is good because God made all things and everything God made is good, but whose will has been so implacably bent to evil that he can't reform, then I can see human life on a continuum between the absolute goodness of God and the absolute malevolence of the devil, and recognize that, like, I could slide down that scale in the wrong direction.
Mm-hmm.
And so that illumines, you know, dogma illumines, that's its job. That illuminates something to me about the nature of the human condition to which I need to really, really be alert and be warned about.
Cynthia, thank you so much for your very thoughtful letter. We do appreciate hearing from you, and you're in our prayers, by the way. Here is an email from Abel, who says, Dr. Anders, as a Catholic, I'm disappointed in not hearing homilies, teachings, or discussions about...
Me too.
Let me finish now. I'm disappointed in not hearing homilies, teachings, or discussions about the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals. I do hear, although very infrequently, a mention of gifts and virtues given to the church, but nothing said about these in the life of individuals. I even asked a priest, speaking to our small men's group, to talk about how the Holy Spirit works in individuals' lives. His response was asking me what I wanted him to say. Interesting. I have been clearly prompted at times to say or do things not normal to me, only to deeply touch or help others from it. I believe these were promptings from the Holy Spirit. Is that possible? Also, what are signs or indicators of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Thank you so much for your explanations and teachings, Abel.
Thanks, Abel. I really appreciate the question. So the number of things that I haven't heard in Catholic homilies is legion, right?
Yeah.
And I think most people's opinion of the sort of the run-of-the-mill Catholic homily is that it's fairly poor fare, and that's what Pope Francis thinks. He's had some pretty harsh things to say about homiletics over the years.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in my judgment, far too many homilies of all kinds reduced to bland moral platitudes and moralizing exhortations with little in the way of dogmatic content, particularly presented in a way that makes it livable and relevant. And that's just a fault, I think, of Catholic homiletics. It's also a fault of seminary education. I don't presume that most Catholic priests themselves have a good grasp on the answer to your question. Some would be excellently informed, very, very well formed in those kinds of questions. Others might have absolutely no idea.
Yeah.
There is a very profound tradition of reflection on the Spirit's influence in the life of the Christian. It's a genre of theological discourse called spiritual theology. And I strongly recommend that you get a hold of some books of spiritual theology. And the deepest, of course, are the works of the great contemplatives like Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross. Mm-hmm. And they will really detail for you the specifics of your question. How do I discern the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? What does it look like? This kind of thing. Your specific question, if you have a particular prompting that seems to come out of nowhere, kind of spontaneous intuition of the right thing to do in a concrete circumstance, is it possible that that is a prompting of the Holy Spirit? Of course, that's absolutely true.
Yeah.
I myself would be hesitant to say, because something seems to come out of nowhere, that I have a kind of immediate and unbidden intuition, that is a reliable indicator of a supernatural influence. I would not hold that. I would not hold that. There's a kind of deep neurological, neuroscientific literature on things like implicit knowledge. And humans as a class, even those without spiritual influences, have a capacity to know things that they don't know that they know, and to draw upon those in decision-making, you know, particularly in moments of uncertainty or crisis, and they'll do the right thing without knowing how they know how to do it. And there's literature on that, and I don't think we always have to posit supernatural influence to explain it. Could it sometimes be explained by supernatural influence? Yes. I think a better indicator of the Spirit's presence in my life is not, you know, do I have sort of spontaneous urges that seem to turn out well, but rather, what is the progress of virtue and charity in my life? That's the ultimate indicator of growth in the Christian life, is am I coming to imitate the character of Christ? And I think that's what we have to focus on more than anything else.
Abel, thanks for your question. We'll close with this one from Peter. He says, a Jewish Christian friend suggested that Jesus, speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. My friend believes this refers to the end times and is a condition for the second coming, concluding that until the Jewish nation believes in the Lord, Jesus will not return. Can you clarify the church's interpretation?
Yes. So the church rarely gives out an authoritative interpretation of a specific biblical passage. And specific Catholic commentators will offer their opinions. And so you can turn to an authoritative commentator like Thomas Aquinas and read what he has to say about Matthew 23, knowing that that's not determinative. And a modern biblical commentator using different tools may come to a different conclusion, and that's okay. It's the text itself is authoritative and inspired. commentators, no matter how authoritative or not. And so the church doesn't function that way. But the belief that Christ will not return until some kind of fulfillment has taken place among the Jews is a biblical one. St. Paul talks about this at length in Romans 9-11. But specifying the details of that as if we could somehow, you know, do the sociology and take, you know, take the statistics and reliably predict the coming of Christ. No, we can't do that.
Very good. And Peter, thanks so much for your excellent question. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern Time for the live broadcast with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, 8 p.m. on the West Coast. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a wonderful day and God bless.